This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
I've never been to the New England states, as a matter of fact. Oh, I was at Boston a couple of times for business, but barely was able to get out of the hotel when I was there, so unfortunately never really had an opportunity to get out and explore the area and so on. But at any rate, what I wanted to mention is she and I had an opportunity to just spend about a week going over to Cape Cod, and we went to Plymouth, and we went on up to Boston, and went up the East Coast there into Maine, over to Portland, and visited Portland. And then we cut right across Maine in through the mountains, which I didn't really was totally unaware. I knew they were there, but I didn't realize how beautiful and big those particular mountain ranges were up there in Maine, about central Maine, and going across New Hampshire, and then Vermont, which, by the way, they got blasted with a lot of snow. I'm glad we didn't go through there this week. But at any rate, beautiful mountain ranges. Not like yours. Not like yours. Yours are really, really, I mean, they're top-notch. As a matter of fact, I was mentioning this morning at breakfast, they don't even look real. They look two-dimensional, like somebody painted them there, you know, on the horizon. They're so beautiful with those snow peaks and all. But at any rate, the mountains over there in Vermont, New Hampshire, and Maine, I'm here to tell you, they are pretty also in a different type of way. But at any rate, I wanted to share with you a little bit of what she and I experienced primarily in the area of the Cape Cod, Plymouth, Massachusetts area. And I say this only because it serves my purpose of what I want to talk about today. Because what I want to talk about is our memory a little bit. Our memory and how well we remember things. Because, frankly, I think America has forgotten a lot. Believe you me, I'm here to tell you America has forgotten a lot, because I had forgotten a lot and then became what you could say rudely awakened in my memory by virtue of much of the history that I came face to face with when I visited places like Provincetown, way out there on the tip of Cape Cod, if many of you are aware of that geography, and then also Plymouth, the city of Plymouth, where the pilgrims in 1620 on the Mayflower finally landed and established a community after a five-week stay at Provincetown, which necessitated them to move 5 weeks later because they couldn't find enough water, and there was another couple of other items or reasons for their reason for moving to Plymouth, of which today certainly would be contributed by Provincetown being primarily consumed by the homosexual community, which they in their wildest dreams would have never realized would be in the situation and condition that it was in, but that's an aside. The fact was is that they did 5 weeks later leave Province, the city of Province, there on the tip of the Cape, and ended up over in Plymouth where they established a community. And uniquely enough, they have a replica of the city, the little community of Plymouth. And you can go into it. It's not in the location where it originally was. They've got it about 2 miles down the road. But nevertheless, it gives you the flavor. It gives you the flavor of being literally in the year 1627. So we went ahead and got a program and so forth. And in the program, I was going to quote it for you, but I'll just mention it to you here for the sake of time. The fact was is that the program told you that now when you go into the community, you have to be prepared for the fact that you are walking back in time. And you are going into the year 1627. And the characters you will see will be dressed in the garb of 1627 and living in the huts that were replicated as they were built in 1627 with all of the paraphernalia and all of the accoutrements associated with that lifestyle at that time during that year. So you'd walk into these little huts and there you would see pilgrims dressed in all of their garb, you know, and located doing whatever they were doing, cooking with the kind of utensils that were common for that particular era. And finding out a lot of interesting things, like if you had 3 exchanges of clothes, you were doing well. Could you imagine? And they didn't wash as often as you would think because they thought the dirt would cover their body and keep them from catching diseases. This was some of their thinking that they would have. So you can imagine some of the odors, which obviously you didn't have in the replicated city of the characters and so on. But the unique thing was is that the characters would not come out of character. So when you walked into the room or into the house, the little hut, and there was the husband and the wife dressed in their garb, they were characters in 1627. Bing! This was going to be fun. this was going to be a real history lesson, I thought to myself. And as I was reading the brochure, I said, Margie, this is going to be something that is going to be a lot of fun. Let's go there. So we went. And we proceeded to go ahead and visit the particular area of Plymouth and consequently had opportunity. I talked to a guy named John Alden. I don't know how many of you remember the names of some of the Mayflower pioneers and so on, but his name was John Alden. I talked with a guy named Isaac Allerton and got to talking to them a little bit. You know, and I'd walk in to the hut and consequently strike up a conversation with them. And found out that Mr. Alden, he was upset. He was upset at Bradford. Now, Bradford was the governor, many of you remember your American history. He was the governor of Plymouth. He came over on the Mayflower and was essentially a separatist religiously and was part of the persecuted groups over in England that was fleeing to the United States, at that time the colonies over here, to get away from the persecution of the Church of England from King James, of course. Well, lo and behold, he was bellyaching and whining, Alden was, to me, about the fact that Bradford was having them work on Christmas. Because Bradford, being a separatist, didn't keep Christmas, didn't think it was a religious holiday, and decided that even though you weren't a separatist, because Alden was not a separatist, he was a member of the Church of England, because there were about half of the people on the Mayflower members of the Church of England. So, consequently, Alden, he was bellyaching and whining that they had to work on Christmas Day. And so that gave me some ideas and opportunities to converse and carry my conversation to other individuals, of which I proceeded to go ahead, excuse me, and share my opportunities of discussion with them, only to find out that there were quite a few people, although that were members of the Church of England. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to find anybody that was part of the separatist group on this particular trip. But they were all, what you could say, whining and bellyaching a little bit about Bradford's insistence on working and so on. He ran a tight ship, obviously. Bradford did. Now, in and amongst all of this, upon our arrival, Margie and I, we thought, well, this was going to be a real opportunity for us because the day was rainy. It was a weekday. And we thought nobody's going to be there, so we'd have a lot of privacy. And originally my thought was we'd go in there and be able to carry on conversations, and I was going to try to, you know, lead and steer my conversations into a historical comparison of how it was in 1627 and how and where I came from in time. So consequently, we arrived, and lo and behold, little did we barely buy our tickets to get in, and there were busloads upon busloads upon busloads, like the Europeans coming over to America, of kids that were like 8, 9, and 10 years old on a field trip. And before you could blink an eye, there were hundreds of these little guys and gals running around all over the place, screaming, yelling, and it was total chaos in trying to get through there. So therefore, my visit to the community of Plymouth had to be navigated through, of course, amongst all of these hundreds of little tykes between the ages of about 8 and 11 years old. So we would go into these huts, and I would still carry on my conversations as best I could because these little kids were on a mission. I mean, they had clipboards and questionnaires, and they had to ask who they were talking to, apparently, because they were going to get graded, you know, on who they were talking to and what it was all about and everything. You may even know some of these kinds of field trips where you've gone on before. But at any rate, so I was working my way through some of these conversations, doing the best I could to keep it civil with some of the questions that I had due to the audience that was in the hut along with Margie and I as we proceeded. Some of the discussions, which I didn't think were all that pointed, apparently must have gotten some of the attentions of some of the adults that were in there, because as we were walking out of one hut, one lady stopped me and she says, "Boy, you were really putting that guy through the grill, weren't you?" You know, and I said, "Well, I'm on a mission today." She says, "What are you on a mission for?" I'm trying to get a history lesson on early American history, you know. So at any rate, make a long story short, we proceeded to finally get to a place where I was able to talk to a character. His name slips my mind, but I do know this. He was a member of the Church of England. He was not a separatist. And so therefore, I asked him point blank as we proceeded to have the opportunity to talk a little bit. I proceeded to ask him, "Well, what do you do with adulterers here in Plymouth? How do you handle men or women who commit adultery?" Well, he proceeded to explain to me that, well, they punish them, and then they encourage them not to do that anymore. And I said, "Oh, okay. Well, you know where I come from. Doctors of the mind, psychologists and psychiatrists, encourage adultery to spark up a marriage that may be going south a little bit, that may be having some problems. You're encouraged, actually, to commit adultery. And he kind of looked at me a little puzzled, not really knowing how to take me because I was in character. And he was in character. And so he replied somewhat, as I say, with a bewildered look. So I took opportunity, based on his quietness, to proceed in my questioning. And I said, you know, also where I come from, men marry men, and women marry women, and they call that marriage. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? Well, he proceeded to explain to me that everyone was entitled to handle things as they saw fit. And if they were comfortable, well, that's what freedom should do. It should provide you the liberty to do as you see fit, as long as it doesn't harm anybody. About that time, I started going tilt, tilt, tilt. And I started finding myself kind of shutting him down. I mean, because he then proceeded to extrapolate and to discuss and to reach and to tap dance, as some would say, some what I call just purely psychological psychobabble, that you'd swear he was some kind of political spinmeister running for office, you know, with the way he was trying to tap dance through everything. But at any rate, the point that I wanted to make is that in talking with him, it didn't take long for me to realize that I was talking to a real, live, living, historical revisionist. He was revising history, brethren, right before my eyes and into my ears. I wanted to take opportunity to talk to him about abortion. I wanted to ask him, if somebody didn't want a baby in the community, would Bradford approve the killing of that unborn child in the community of Plymouth? Or what would Bradford recommend doing, since he was running the show over there? I wanted to talk to them a little bit about the fact of what he felt Plymouth being a Christian community, is that fair that you're being forced to be a Christian, you see? I wanted to talk to him a little bit about women holding office, and how about atheists, non-believers of God, having a political office in the community or in the management team of Plymouth? Would that be allowed? And hey, how about if a person from the Pilgrim group wanted to marry an Indian squaw from the tribe of the Indians in the area? What would you think of that? What would you do? How would you handle these things? You know, but unfortunately, by that time, all the little guys and all the little gals were kind of coming in, and I could kind of see he was getting a little uncomfortable. I could kind of see that he was, you know, about ready to come out of character because he just he was starting to feel like he didn't know how to respond to some of this stuff, you know. And it's unfortunate, brethren, because it's obvious that this particular character had forgotten. And remember, I was in the year 1627. This was 7 years after Bradford anchored the Mayflower a mile and a half off the coast of Plymouth, Massachusetts. Came in on these little dinghies to the tune of about 20 to 25 at a time. Searched the coasts for a few months before finally deciding to land where Plymouth Rock is. And upon doing so and deciding to establish a community, wrote a pact, a covenant with each other. They covenanted with each other, and it's called the Mayflower Pact. I don't know how many of you remember that in your American history. I have a copy of it here. It's written kind of in Old English, I guess you could say, but I just wanted to quote just a few lines from it. Because remember, this was 7 years after they wrote and signed this pact that this character was telling me about the things he was telling me and spinning those things in the way he was spinning them. 7 years from the signing of this, and listen how clear this is. In the name, and I'm quoting here now, the Mayflower Pact, in the name of God, amen. We, whole names, are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. This is what they signed. Specific. It was for the glory of God and the advancement of, specifically, the Christian faith. And the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, due by this solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant, and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforementioned. And it goes on and continues on, so forth and so on. But the point that I want to make is this gentleman obviously had already, in some respects, began to forget, because he was in character. And I want to share with you, brethren, what is going on, because there were, and what is more disturbing about this whole thing, when you come down to it, hundreds of young people, American young people in the age groups of 8 and 11, who had questions and were getting political correct answers for many of the questions that they were asking, which were in no way, shape, or form true to the history of this country. I mean, already, and I understand by virtue of the fact of even some of the history of the city of Boston, and I don't know how many of you are aware of it or not, but the city of Boston is basically built on landfill. Originally, the city of Boston was basically just a little protrusion of land with a very thin and narrow pathway, much like Cape Cod was, protruding out like a peninsula into the bay. And Boston is what it is today by virtue of much of the landfill of garbage and so on that has built many more acres to afford the building of all those buildings on garbage piles. But nevertheless, they've done it over the years. But in those early years, in the 1600s, those pilgrims, those Puritans and Quakers and separatists who made the settlements in those particular areas killed men and women, impaled them on sticks at the entrance or exit of that little narrow passageway that would go out into Boston, and let their bodies there for days and months on hand as an ensign to travelers coming into Boston that they better behave. They better behave when they're inside Boston. Or what could happen is that. And some of those things, obviously, laws that were broken and so on, we come to understand were basically predicated on much of what the Bible has to say in terms of what these people certainly represented. And I know some of us may say that, well, you know, for all intents and purposes, Bill, those Quakers, come on. You know, those separatists, those Puritans, I mean, you know, come on. Those were, some would say, well, pious people. And some of us would probably say pious hypocrites, you know, because in many regards, well, they weren't perfect. And needless to say, we certainly, I think, can all agree they weren't perfect. But make no mistake, brethren, make no mistake. The Bible was focal and central to the establishment of their law on Christian biblical principles. We have forgotten that. It goes on, brethren, because throughout all of New England, and again, I don't know how many of you may be aware of this, but many of the states throughout all of New England, including the Carolinas and Virginia, Pennsylvania, and so on, even to this day, have laws on their books that require those who would go and represent the people at the capitals within those states must adhere to and were required to believe in both New and Old Testaments and profess a belief in Jesus Christ. And those laws, in some cases, brethren, are still on the books of those states. They're just not engaged and certainly not enacted upon, because obviously many of our rulers today even are, as I mentioned, homosexual, atheists of different types of religion, they're agnostic, and so on and so forth. So today, consequently, obviously, those laws, as we know, even though they may be on the books, are indeed not enforced. We have forgotten, brethren. We have forgotten that. We have forgotten that these people, these pilgrims that originally left England, were victims of persecution by the Church of England, who was stomping or attempting to stomp out what were called separatists, who were meeting in homes privately with using their own Bibles and so forth, trying to do the best they could to understand scriptures outside of the Church of England, which was offensive to the king, and consequently, these people put themselves in harm's way. They were accosted, they were incarcerated, they were in some cases, brethren, even killed. They were a motivated people for religious freedom. Oh, not all of them. Don't get me wrong. I'm not naive to think every pilgrim that came over here was a religious, you know, follower and was here for that sole reason. No, there were definitely people who had trades that were just coming here for a new living, looking for a new land, wanting to buy land, you know, to own land, to have a little piece of something that they could call their own. And there was a mix of all of that. But for the long and short of it, brethren, the underpinning, underscoring foundational motivation of many of those early settlers and pilgrims to this country came for the purpose of establishing Christian communities, Christian-based law, and Christian-based punishments that were established for the purpose of managing the freedom they wanted to have through the liberty of law, you see. That's what was at the heart of it. And people have forgotten some of these basic fundamental things. People have forgotten, brethren, here in the United States, that indeed 52 of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox and deeply committed Christians. People have forgot about, you know, Patrick Henry, who said, give me life or give me death, you know, give me liberty. Remember those terms? That statement that we know so well, and it's so prominent. Taken out of context, it is a tremendous statement and an appeal to God. Patrick Henry also in 1776 wrote this: "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that reason alone, people of other faiths have been afforded the freedom of worshiping here." Thomas Jefferson said, you know what Thomas Jefferson said? "I'm a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus. I have little doubt that our whole country will soon be rallied to the unity of our Creator, and I hope to the pure doctrine of Jesus also." I think we've forgotten that. George Washington, in his prayer book, Fact of History, written in his own hands, stated or wrote, and I quote from George Washington's prayer book, "O eternal and everlasting God," George Washington wrote this in his prayer book, "direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time obtain the resurrection of the justified unto eternal life. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. I think we've forgotten this. John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." There's a foundation of liberty being predicated on law, and consequently it becomes very, very crucial, if in fact and indeed liberty is going to be obtained, that the law that the freedom is predicated on is right, you see. And in this case, it was God's law. It was the biblical principles from Old and New Testaments that were used as the foundation to establish much of the culture in this country. But see, brethren, we have forgotten this. The first Supreme Court Justice, a Mr. John Jay, said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for rulers." Ooh, this is kind of absolute, Bill. This is kind of close-minded. Are you telling me we're going to keep out others? We would prefer, favor Christians over an atheist? We would prefer Christians over a Buddhist to rule our country? That's what John Jay said, our first Supreme Court justice. He said that's the way it needs to be done because of the intent of what we are trying to accomplish, you see. John Quincy Adams, sixth president of the United States, stated, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of freedom of religion?" No. It connected, the Revolutionary War connected with indissoluble bonds the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity, is what John Quincy Adams said. One last one here, brethren, which is very cogent. I think it brings home to roost what we're being faced with today and the illustration of how much we're forgetting. Because we are a forgetful culture, brethren. We have forgotten these things, these basic, foundational, fundamental precepts that have been so instrumental in the success of preserving the liberty and freedoms of this great country. James Madison stated, and I quote, "We have staked the whole future of our new nation not upon the power of government. Far from it. We have staked the future of our political constitutions upon the capacity of each of ourselves to govern ourselves to the moral principles of the Ten Commandments." Tell that to Roy Moore. Tell that to the state of Alabama. Tell that to all the naysayers that have insisted on moving that monument out of the courthouse in Alabama. Oh, how much, brethren, we have indeed forgotten. Am I off on a tangent? Bill, where are you going with all of this? Are you saying that our forefathers, political forefathers of this great nation, were perfect? I mean, were they above reproach? Were they such good people that it was because of their goodness that God blessed this great nation? No, brethren, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that at all. I know some of those guys were rascals. I know they were fornicators in some cases. I know they nipped a little bit and drank a little bit too much. I know they owned slaves. I know that some of them smelled so bad you wouldn't want to get near them. And I know that some of them were extremely eccentric, with perverse habits that oftentimes would make a sailor blush in regards to some of their habits. I know these things, brethren. But what I am saying is obviously, regardless of their frailties, God chose to bless these men and women with wisdom, working with them to establish the results that we today are the beneficiaries of, now some 200 plus years down the road since the ratification of this country independently since 1776. And it has been blessed. Reality tells us, brethren, you cannot deny what your eyes see, your ears hear throughout our lifetimes, what has been achieved by the culture of the United States of America and the cultures of the British Commonwealth nations and peoples and governments ratified, established on the Magna Carta, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and all the assorted accoutrements that define our law that was predicated in your Bible based on Old and New Testaments. There's no doubt those are the elements of the reality that we have. And today, the United States of America is the greatest nation in the world, the most powerful. Nobody messes with the Americans. Nobody messes with the coalition of the United States, Great Britain, Australia. Why? Because of the money, the power, the technology. It's a reality. But was it done because of the righteousness of our political forefathers? Absolutely not, brethren. Genesis chapter 26. Lest we forget, brethren, this country has been brought to be what it is because of a simple commitment, promise, and consequent obligation that God made with an ancient patriarch named Abraham. It's as simple as that. God owes our cultures nothing other than fulfilling his word of a promise that he made thousands of years ago, located here in talking to his son Isaac, Abraham, who had Isaac, and at this time this being addressed to Isaac, illustrating the promise being passed to him, I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto you, your seed, all these countries. And in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Certainly talking about Jesus Christ in the long term. Verse 5, though, because, here's why I'm going to do it. Here's the answer. This is why I'm going to do it. Because, it's clear, brethren, that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Genesis 35, talking to Jacob, who is the son of Isaac. Abraham had Isaac, who passed it down to Jacob. And here we see in chapter 35, God coming to Jacob and essentially carrying out conversation with him, understanding, of course, this being the Word, Jesus Christ himself, prior to his human birth, having conversation, interaction with this patriarch of old, a forefather of the nation of Israel, and changing his name, Jacob, to Israel, right here in verse 10, Genesis 35, God said unto him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply, a nation and a fullness, or a company, a commonwealth, a coalition, any way you want to put it, but a multitude of nations shall be of you, and kings, royalty, shall also be associated with you. This promise being passed down from Jacob then to two sons over here real quickly, brethren. Just a thumbnail sketch of this particular tracing and trailing of a promise that was made, and therefore a reason for what you see today to be what it is in spite of the frailties of the political forefathers of this great nation called America and those royals of years ago who were very, very, very corrupt in many ways, but in spite of it, are blessed, and at one time ruled 25% of the whole globe in their heyday, representing 6% of the population of the world, enjoying 80 to 90% of its resources, and spreading and exporting its culture like no other empire or cultures have done in history, even greater than the Roman Empire, greater than Babylon, Egypt, and Assyria. And here, this promise passed down to his son Joseph, grandsons of Jacob, Manasseh and Ephraim, who were the sons of Joseph, son of Jacob. Jacob here telling Joseph, his son, bring your children to me, my grandchildren. Manasseh and Ephraim. You know the story. Here passing down, and in verse 16, important point, brethren, want to bring to your attention, needs to be emphasized in our minds from time to time, lest we forget. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, we just read it. Now, with the boys, crosses his hands, and he says in verse 16, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, so says Jacob, bless the lads, let my name be named on them. Israel. What was Jacob's name? But Israel. His name was transferred not to Reuben, not to Naphtali, not to Zebulun, not to Dan, not to the Jews. Oh, the Jews are Israelites. Don't get me wrong. All Jews are Israelites. But the issue becomes, are all Israelites Jews? Brethren, what we see in your Bible, we know and we understand, is not. All Israelites are not Jews. All Jews are Israelites. But here we see these people who would become, and pointed out here as you proceed in verse 19, again, a great nation and a multitude of nations, which in chapter 49, which is the blessing chapter of these boys and this family, Jacob takes opportunity one by one to bless them. And notice in verse 22, as he focuses on Joseph, remember, Joseph was the father of Manasseh and Ephraim, who were just blessed by Jacob and had their name, basically his name, Israel, assigned to them, who would be a great nation and company of nations, now are going to be profiled. They're going to be characterized. And here in Joseph's description, as Jacob proceeds in verse 22, Genesis 49, we read here even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And they do. They will hate Joseph. Why? They're jealous. They're envious. They can't stand us. They see such a corrupt society. So many do, looking from the outside into the American culture. And they can't for the life of them weigh in the balances. How can we be? How does this work? They're so evil, they're so corrupt, they're adulterous, they're fornicators, their lands are filled with blood, they export violence like popcorn, and yet they're blessed. They're tops in technology, they're tops in medical care, they're tops in the development of weaponry. They've got money galore. They got Hollywood, they got Las Vegas. They got dancing girls and strip joints. They got everything from soup to nuts. And yet, they're blessed. How does this happen? Let's blow them up. Let's get rid of them. And brethren, you're seeing a lot of that today, aren't you? We live in fear, and we live in anxiety like never before since 9/11. It's a fact. It's a reality. It's part of the world now that we live in. Welcome to the party on planet Earth, you see. We've been living in Disneyland prior to 2001. Vast majority of the world barely makes $500 a year. They live in stark poverty and squalor. don't have clothes or food to eat. And dogs aren't pets, they're scavengers in the community. That's the way the world lives in the vast majority of the areas of India, South America, and other parts of Africa, and areas along the Asian areas. It's a tough, tough world out there, brother. And we sit here blessed. You can read Deuteronomy chapter 33 also. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but God, brethren, the point being is we have forgotten why we're blessed. And we are blessed for no reason of our political forefathers. We are blessed because God owed and had an obligation to fulfill a promise to an ancient patriarch named Abraham, who passed it to Isaac, who passed it to Jacob, who handed it down, and his name included to Manasseh and Ephraim. And hence, you and me, in the generations since 1776 on this great land, and those in other areas that have shared the blessings of this, what you could say, blessings, beneficiaries of all the affluence we've had, are the recipients and sharers of those things. We, though, unfortunately, brethren, have forgotten that. We have forgotten from whence we came. We have forgotten, as a culture of people, our forefathers. And I'm not talking about George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Hamilton, and all those guys. I'm talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have forgotten our forefathers, brethren, and consequently, we have come to misunderstand the expectations of Jesus Christ and what he expects of us, and thereby are now in the process and in the transition of releasing or conceding the steering of our culture to a lot of private interest groups that are directing us into a cesspool of sin. And unless, brethren, we repent as a nation and begin to understand that we've got to turn our hearts and our minds back to the laws, principles, and precepts of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm sorry to say, if we don't do that, we are doomed to repeat the same events that came down upon our ancestors as a culture in 721 B.C. Follow me through this. Jeremiah chapter 30 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 30. This prophet, brethren, was alive and well and speaking to the heart of the Jewish people during the time of the Babylonian sieges. Babylon was hot and heavy in taking over the final and remaining culture of what was left of Israel. The northern 10 tribes had been taken into captivity some 120 years before by the Assyrians. Since then, the Babylonians beat up the Assyrians, established themselves as king of the mountain, and now were proceeding to eradicate and eliminate the nation of Judah, the southern portion of Israel, which remained for those 100 and some odd years. Jeremiah was in downtown. He was in the front lines. You had Daniel up in the king's court, and you had Ezekiel down by the river Kibar, all contemporaries with each other, each receiving a mission and a commission to do what they had to do in order to continue to warn and witness the people of the Jews at that time and the captivity that was ensuing. And here Jeremiah comes on the scene in a prophecy here in chapter 30 and brings in the addition of another term, the term of Israel, even though Israel had gone into captivity some 120 plus years before. There was no Israel. And yet you find Jeremiah addressing Israel. Here in Jeremiah chapter 30 and in verse 3, we'll break into the context. For lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring again That means a second time. You know, that could mean a third time, but it means more than once. Again, the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah. Well, Israel is already gone. Israel is already in captivity. So this allows for the fact that there must be an Israel existing at some time in the end, because you'll see the last verse of this particular chapter says, in the latter days you shall consider this. What? The context of Jeremiah chapter 30, in the latter days. And what are we going to read? You're going to see this in a minute. Point being, you've got to have an Israel at the end of the days along with a Judah, because Israel's included in this whole setup here. And as we go down through the context, you will see here that this is what's called, verse 7, Jacob's trouble. All of Israel. It's the Jews and it's all the countries and the cultures that are carrying that name Israel in the latter days are all part and parcel to this particular issue that Jeremiah is going to reveal here in a moment. And he goes on and he states here, and he says in verse 8, for it shall come to pass, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Meaning what? That Israel was bound up, and that God, the day is coming when God is going to release Israel again from the bonds that they were in when he arrived. And the day that he's talking about, when you go down here and read verse 9, you'll see is the right beginning part and portion of the millennium, when David is resurrected out of the dirt. Verse 9 states, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. When? When are we talking about? When the day the bonds are released and strangers will no more serve of you. Precludes the fact, brethren. It allows for the fact that Israel and Judah will be in captivity again at the beginning of the millennium. And God, when he raises up David, will release the bonds and allow and afford no more strangers serving themselves of you, you see. And he proceeds, and he says here in verse 10, look at this. Therefore, fear you not, O servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Oh, so a nation carrying the name Israel and Judah, a nation carrying the name Judah, would be coming out of captivity. I will bring you, I will save you from your captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet. And none shall make him afraid, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I've scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you. In other words, I won't obliterate you. I'm going to obliterate those other nations that attacked you. And how's he going to do that? With Jesus Christ's second return. When he returns to this earth, brethren, sets up world ruling government and resurrects David as king of, you know, of Israel at that time, all those nations that served Israel in captivity, put them in captivity and bound them up, will be beaten up by the return of Christ. Israel, though, will be saved in those days. That's the whole context here of Jeremiah 30 in the beginning of the millennium and the end days. And we go on and we read here, but, verse 11, look at this. I will correct you in measure. I will not leave you altogether unpunished, Israel, Judah. I'm not going to let this go. For, verse 12, thus says the Lord, your bruise is incurable and your wound is grievous. These are figures of speech of blood in our streets, brethren, of a sin-sick society that's being led down into a cesspool of sin like we could never fathom. Our forefathers would be outraged to see the city of Providence today with rainbow flags hanging from almost every house in that city, perversions of the United States flag, of which the stars are put on the blue background, white stars, but instead of the stripes, you have the rainbow stripes. Going down Main Street, walking down, looking down, driving down Main Street, you see homosexuals by the dozens and hundreds, owning the shops, living their lives just like normal heterosexual individuals. Oh, it is a heterosexual phobic town. They would call me homophobic, you see. Our forefathers, unfortunately, would be shocked. Never in their wildest dreams would they have ever thought freedom of speech would protect the likes of Hustler magazine, Playboy, Playgirl. The framing of our forefathers' mentality, brethren, was framed in the foundational precepts and tenets of a Christian background. That's what we forgot. And all of the revisionists are trying to convince us otherwise. And brethren, we need to have our eyes opened. Consider our children. Give them the right information so they grow up knowing the truth about why we are blessed, the idiosyncrasies associated with what appears to be nonsensical, so that they know and can appreciate the mercy and long-suffering of God. Look at this, brethren. Verse 13, Jeremiah 30, verse 13. There is none to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They seek you not, for I have, God says, I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. Why? For the multitude of your iniquity, because your sins were increased. Why criest you for your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. For the multitude of your iniquity, because your sins were increased, I, God, that's what he says here through the prophet Jeremiah to the modern day nations and cultures carrying the name Israel and Judah. I, God says, have done these things unto you. It's pretty sobering, brother. I drove away from Plymouth, Massachusetts and Boston, where I sat and had Irish stew and a dark beer in a little pub where some of our revolutionary forefathers huddled in the darkness of that little pub, historically speaking, drank and ate their stew and beer while the redcoats stood at the bar, the English, and they were strategizing the revolution and how they were going to break away from England. I walked the very grounds of where in 1620 guys like Bradford and his lot, separatists, wanting the freedom to express their Christian religion, their Christian heritage, their Christian values, and were willing to risk their life 66 days crossing the Atlantic in a boat. They have a replica, by the way, of the Mayflower right there in Plymouth. You can go on it and see how they did this. I'm telling you, those people were cut from a different cloth to be able to tolerate that kind of a cruise from Plymouth, England to Plymouth, Massachusetts. Don't kid yourself. Some of them never even saw daylight. They weren't allowed up on top of the deck. Just think of how they washed their clothes and where they went to the bathroom and how they handled seasickness. I mean, you think about it. It was not a pleasant 66 days crossing the Atlantic from England to Plymouth, Massachusetts. Brethren, don't be a part of this culture of forgetfulness. When you sit down the next couple of weeks and you've got a big old turkey on your table, and you look at all the varieties and multitudes of foods that are there for your enjoyment, your eating, your consumption, I hope each and every one of us will take some time with our children and our grandchildren to help them remember Don't let them forget. Don't let yourself forget. There is an air, a culture of forgetfulness perpetrated by revisionists, brethren, who want you to forego and let go of the tenets and the precepts of what this word means and stands for, including the name Jesus Christ. If they had their way, Christians would all be run out of here. Don't kid yourself. It's a culture of forgetfulness, and it's important, brethren. As I close here, I'd like to turn to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember these things. Peter was motivated in his latter days of his life, writing this second epistle, to state this here in chapter 1 and in verse 13. Yes, I think it's appropriate. That's what he means there by meet. Yes, I think it's right. I think it's very appropriate. As long as I am in this tabernacle, this physical body, this habitat where I reside between my ears, and I call it my body, this tabernacle, this physical tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I was stirred up, brethren. I came across those mountains in Maine and New Hampshire and Vermont. I didn't stop talking to my wife. I was just glad she was there so I could talk to somebody. I mean, I couldn't stop talking about what I heard and what I saw when I went back in time into 1627 at the replicated community of Plymouth. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Christ has showed me. Moreover, verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Brethren, remember our histories and remember why we are so blessed. And oh, by the way, before I close, let me remind all of you, and don't you just find this incredibly, incredibly curious? Some will call it coincidental. I don't call it coincidental at all. I call it God calling it for what it is. You know what I'm talking about? The name Manasseh. Manasseh. Manasseh means forgetful. America the Manasseh. America the forgetful. God calling it for what it is, brethren. So watch out. Watch out for forgetfulness, brethren. And let us encourage our neighbors and those we come in contact with to help them understand the value of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, guiding them and directing them to better understand the personality of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, and the value of committing their lives to Him and following His life's example. Brethren, that's our mission. Don't forget it.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929. Or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Or email us at info@cgi.org. Or visit our website at www.cgi.org.